Thank you. Thank you. Good morning. Good morning, Mariners. How are you?
Good.
Thank you. Thank you so much. So a couple things before we jump in. First, if you are a guest or new, there are a couple ways that I'd love for you to follow. We believe that God's word, the Bible, is the inspired word of God, and it's the way that we will know what he has to say for our life. So if you have a Bible, great. We have Bibles in the back. I encourage you to follow on the Mariners app, which is on your phone, or we'll also have the verses up here on the screen. So any of those ways would be great. And then the second is, we're so excited. Jeff McGuire, our lead pastor, and his wife were able to get away for the weekend to do a couple things. It's to rest and recharge, hopefully. And then he's actually visiting another church this morning in Phoenix, Arizona, to just continue to learn and see what it is that God's doing in this church. And so though we miss them both, is that we're excited that they get a chance to get away and see what God's doing, not only here, but the rest of the world. So let me ask you a question. Have you ever had a problem that you couldn't solve? Have you ever had a problem? Absolutely. For high schoolers, you say every day, every test. So my children decided that our bathroom door looked like a fantastic amusement park ride. And so here's a little hint. If you climb up it and put your feet on the doorknobs, because that's what they're meant for, and you hold onto the door and you lean back, it'll swing back and forth. That's what a door is meant for. It also, after that, gets ripped out of the hinges. And so I now have a door. Apparently, a bathroom door isn't all that important. I didn't like it, didn't need it. But you may want to, if you come over to visit, you may want to take care of your business other places, because our door won't shut now, and I don't know how to fix that. That is above my pay grade, and I don't get it. But, you know, technology and society seem to keep advancing, and as soon as we address a problem, we say, we're going to come up with something to fix that. And I found a couple things that might be just that. These are things called As Seen on TV, so you might know some of these. The first one is this one. It is called a fat magnet. It makes meals healthier. You simply freeze, and then you take this thing over, and it pulls out the fat, cholesterol, and the calories. It also, as you're waving it, pulls $19.99 out of your pocket. So that is something else that it does. I'm sure that totally works. I'm sure it totally works. Next one, this one, pajama jeans. Pajama jeans. It's when casual Friday is just too much. And you have said, I need one more step between bed and casual Friday. Pajama jeans. It's your local store. They have mudjama jeans or pamana jeans too. So they have them for gentlemen as well. So, and they come in all sizes and they're comfortable and slimming. I'm sorry, no. But there's that. Next one, I'm embarrassed. We bought this. So at some point in our parenting career is that we were trying to, it was that in-between step between no pets, you know. Well, we were no parents, and now we are yes parents. No, I don't know. But when we had no pets to some pets is halfway pet. And so we gave our children a mechanical bird. It's not good. Next one is the slob stopper. Yes, this is, bibs aren't just for babies anymore, people. It literally, like if you saw the full thing, it's a full bib, which ironically, so this morning before, I've now spilled on myself twice this morning. So apparently before I get on stage, I too should have a slob stopper. I'm more concerned, like it would have been nice because I had to cover up, put a jacket on. It would have been nice, but I'm more concerned about the fact that this gentleman doesn't seem to know how to drink. And so here's my offer for $10. If you want to give me 10 bucks, I will teach you to open your mouth as you drink, and then we're all going to be fine. I don't know why this is falling all over the place. It's so confusing. And then the last one, sauna pants. I don't know. Yeah. So here, and that actually answered one of my questions. Are these out and about sauna pants? Or are these, and these look like stay-at-home sauna pants. Like when you put these pants on, you're declaring, I'm probably home for the rest of the day. Like, that's what you're saying, because you have to be plugged in. I'm not sure. I guess you could put your pajama jeans over the top of them, and then you've kind of planned your whole day. I'm not sure why they've determined that's the area that needs to be so cared for, but I'm gonna just leave it at that. So, sauna pants. Okay, since we're all friends in the room, Does anyone own any of those things? Oh, man, which one you got? Okay, so if you'd like three, talk to me afterwards. Mine even has a handy cage. Okay, so you have the birds. I have yet to meet anyone who has the fat magnet. So, like, let me know if that's the case. Oh, my gosh. So, here's the thing. Like, and I know people who have bought them all, that they stay up late at night and they purchase these. I know people who look at these and they go, those can't possibly work. But every company has identified something in us, and it's beyond consumerism. It's they're addressing and they're speaking to, through some money-making endeavors, the fact they're identifying that there's a human condition of where we are always longing to fix and repair something. Some is through the means of sauna pants, and some is through much bigger, deep-seated issues. And so we live in this condition of being less than or being broken. And out of a deficit, we try and solve it ourselves. We literally have every resource at our fingertips and our pocket. Between a phone and the internet, we can solve just about everything. And yet, why is it that we as a society are more empty, busy, lonely, stressed out, and addicted than we've ever been before? I read in New York Times that in September of 2016, they declared loneliness an epidemic. So we as a human race are more connected than ever, and I can tell you in an instant what's going on the other side of the world, and yet we feel alone. Divorce continues to be at 50%, no matter what your belief system is. Addiction rates are increasing, and I think the worst part is that they're increasing, and the age in which people are becoming addicted is decreasing. People are either trying to find solutions outside of Jesus, or at the very least, they're saying, yeah, Jesus, but Jesus and. I think, and as Aaron said, we're going to jump into the book of Galatians, and Paul speaks to this very issue. And in this series, we get to look at this idea that there is a saving message of the gospel, and that's enough. So let me pray for us, and we'll get going today. God, we're grateful for your grace that you so freely give to us. Allow us to get a better understanding of the gospel as well as the man who proclaimed it. Could we see the heart of Paul and why it is so important to understand that your free gift of grace is enough? We don't need to search for more, add anything, or feel like we need anything to earn. And so, God, would you meet us in our deficit today and to be enough? Amen. First, and follow along with me if you want or up on the screen, I'm going to read from Galatians because it's just going to give us a kind of a jumping off point. I was given, as Aaron said, the good fortune of I get to launch the series, which means that there's some background information I'll be given on the Church of Galatia and Paul, so they gave me the heavy lifting. We'll give them the week off, and we'll do it that way. But let me read this. Galatians 1:1-5 says this, Paul, an apostle, so an introduction, sent not from men, nor by a man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers and sisters with me. To the churches of Galatia, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. There's one thing that I can promise in this sermon series is that we're not going to cover everything. It's not going to be verse by verse. But based on reading the book and just in their time of study, is that there seems to be a couple different themes that are prevalent in this, and I wanted to point them out to you. Dr. Tim Keller, the false Tim Keller, the fake one to us, wrote a fantastic book on Galatians. And that's the only thing I like about him over Tim. But and in that is that he gave us three themes that you might even see that we're living out today in our church. The first is that the letter addresses, the book of Galatians addresses a social and racial division in the church. This division is due to the confusion on the gospel and what it is and what it's not. And then Paul will show us how that gospel infiltrates every area of our lives. The letter that Paul writes to the churches in Galatia, just to give you reference, here's a map of it. So it's in modern-day Turkey or Asia Minor. So that's where it is. And then in relation to Israel is that it's Google tells me that it would take you 230 hours to walk from Turkey to Jerusalem, so pack your sauna pants. We're going on a journey, right? But so it would effectively take anywhere between 4 weeks to a month to get from Jerusalem to Turkey or to the churches in Galatia, which I mentioned because you will see as we're reading through this book that Paul spent time in Galatia, that he helped launch churches. And so he was there. And whether he took a ship or that he just traveled on foot is that he was actually there. And so these are people that Paul has an affection and an affinity for. Think of the people that you do life with, that you see on your high school campus, that you go to vacation with, and as you think back to them, as long as they're positive memories, is that you have an affinity for them. Your heart is warm to them and an affection for them. Or maybe it's people that you've gone through struggle and trying times with, is that you will always have those people are solidified in your brain as somebody that you share a common love and a passion for. This is how Paul feels about the church of Galatia. They've experienced things together. They've struggled together, and they've survived together. As well as that, he's speaking to the religious leaders and the Jewish leaders of that time. Galatians, the book of Galatians was written at a similar time period of the Council of Jerusalem, which you'll find in Acts 15. And both the Council of Jerusalem and the book of Galatians essentially are covering the same thing, that they're saying, I know that you think that salvation is accessible to all. However, we, as the leadership of this time, are going to take this valuable message and take these cookies and just move them to a higher shelf to make you earn them so that you have to do something for this free gift of grace. Around our house, we've discovered, by the way, I discovered this, children like candy, news flash. I just discovered that. One of my children loves candy more than the other two. She's very passionate about it. And at first we used to take candy and we would hide candy behind other things, like healthy things, like broccoli and whatever else. That didn't dissuade her. She still found that. So we've started to essentially determine how high she is and then put it above her. But now as she keeps growing, we have to keep putting it up. So we literally have in our kitchen a sugar halo in all the cabinets that are about here. So if you are 5'7 or above, I want to invite you over to my house. There is plenty of sugar and candy for you to get anywhere that you want. It's all up here. And if once they grow up, we're going to have to get a two-story house. But they've taken the gospel and they've put it up here to where nobody else is able to get it except for the elite. They say that salvation is found in grace, is found in the grace of Christ alone, and then some. And so they're missing that. And then what we're finding is of the people who attend the church of the day is that they're either then going back on their belief in Christ and Christ alone, and they're saying, surely it's something else. Surely it's Jesus and this. Or I need to go and take my Old Testament Jewish law and add that. Because if grace is good, then grace in the law must be better, right? Right. And so we see Paul introduce himself in verses 1 and following, and he introduces himself as an apostle, which means that he is a messenger. He is a messenger of God, that he has been sent to deliver a message to you, but not by man. And again, what he said is, I come from God. One other thing that we know about Paul, based on Acts 9 and the title of apostle, is that he had a face-to-face encounter with Jesus. He said, I come to you on behalf of who God is, and I speak on the authority of Jesus, who was raised from the dead from God the Father. Based on Galatians and some of the other letters that he wrote, a few things that we know about Paul is that he was well-versed and intelligent. He was an early adversary to the Christian church, or it was called the Way at that time. And in chapter 7 and 8 of the book of Acts is that Paul, who was then referred to as Saul, stood in silent approval as they stoned Stephen, one of the first martyrs, to death. And so he said, this is how we're going to eradicate this annoying church called the Way. He even goes as far as to call himself a proper Jew, which means that he said, I am the Jew of all Jews. I've done everything. If it was Jewish, I did it. And I did it all because I believe that this was so dear to me. And so he circumcised and followed all the rituals and the dates and the calendars, and he did it. He did it all. And so he even then goes to say, so then surely if anybody loves the law, it's nobody loves the law more than me. And yet I come to you and I say, I set that aside for what Christ offers in grace alone. He gives a typical greeting to the churches of Galatia. But it's very quickly after he gives this greeting is that you realize that there's just something just like right here under the surface. You're like, this this doesn't just sound like, hey, how's it going? What's going on? I came home a little while ago, and typically when I walk through the front door after I've been at work, I throw the door open, and either my children run at me, or they'll run away from me so that I can go and chase them and catch them. Or maybe they'll scare me if it's a special Wednesday. They'll try and scare me, and they'll jump out, and they'll do that. So I walk home, and I'm expecting one of those. So I throw the door open, and there's three children sitting in a row on the couch. I was like, what's up, guys? I'm like, hello, Dad. It's nice to see you. I was like, what'd you do with my children? And they said, have you, because they get cell phones at their age, and have you spoke to Mommy yet? I was like, no, what's going on? They're like, you're going to want to talk to Mommy. So I was like, okay. So there's something else going on here. This isn't just me coming home. Paul is speaking to them in the same way. And so when he speaks to the church in Galatia, it comes with a passion and an authority and a compassion for these people. But there's also a grieving in what he's seeing going on. If you've been around the church at all, you've probably heard a term used, and it's the word grace. It's used in this part of the letter. Unfortunately, sometimes I think that word grace is so overused that we go, oh yeah, grace. And yet don't lose the punch of what that word is, because Paul uses that word and he says, I deliver to you grace to rescue you from the evil doings of this world. So this is not just good teaching. This is a search and rescue mission, and it is life or death. We got to get this. And then the final thought in this is that in the next verse that we're going to read in 6 and 7, you'll hear them use the word gospel, which that word in itself proclaims that you and I are more wicked than we could have ever imagined, and that we are more loved than we ever could have dreamed. That's the gospel. That word gospel means literally good news. Is that I have good news. To give you the gospel is to give you good and the greatest news. In the Greek, that word gospel means euangelion. And then the verb of that is euangelizo, which it means to literally take that good news and to deliver it someplace. And so that's where you get words like evangelism and to evangelize. But in that one word gospel, it holds so much meaning for them. And I want it to for us as well. And so Paul starts and he says to you, grace, which means forgiveness. But the reality is that if you've lived any time on this earth, you've forgiven somebody. It's usually come with some sort of stipulations or agreements, or I will forgive you if you do this. But he says to you, grace, which is offered to you and I so freely because we're loved by God. I mean, to take a step back is that this entire book is God reestablishing his relationship with his people, whom he loves dearly. Is that at the point that in Genesis 3, when we say no to God and break that relationship, all the way to the last page of Revelation, it's God reestablishing a relationship with us and doing it not because of anything that we have done, but because he loves us and he pursues us and he cares for us. It's the premise behind John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever will believe in him shall not perish, but to have everlasting life. But it's not just that we're forgiven. It's that God set up a system of justice that means that someone still has to pay for our wrongdoings. Romans 3:23 says that for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And then it goes on in Romans 6:23 and it says that the wages of those sins, the things that we have earned by transgressing against God, is death. It just isn't death for you and I. Not in the way that he's talking about. You see, there is an action and a payment system that is set up early on in the Bible. In the Old Testament, there's the Old Testament law, and it indicates that there's 613 things that you and I need to do to remain right before God. I counted that as of this morning, I got 514 wrong. So I got a long ways to go before this is going to get any better. But it's absurd, right? To think that if you do 613 different things that God in the Old Testament has determined as right, then you're right in the eyes of God. But that's exactly it, see? Is that God set up an atonement system that you and I can't even pay for ourselves. And Jesus came to fulfill a system in a way that you and I never could. And that in and of itself is the scandal of the gospel. Is that a man, an innocent man who dies for you and I. And so Paul implores us in Galatians and all over the New Testament to say, you must get this, and you must make it about the gospel and the glorious gospel only. That's the only way that this works. Adding anything or subtracting from it cheapens the value of what it is. It takes away from the high value of this free gift that God has given to us. And let me tell you, my friends, and I'm not saying this from a place of perfection or figured it out because I'm a professional Christian and a pastor. I'm saying in those glimpses where I've sat in recognizing that God's grace is enough, is it's freeing. And then I'm able to, in my relationship with God, thrive. And then I lose it and it's gone again because I figure that I got to earn this some way. Because true freedom from sin and death is freeing. It's freeing. So, he gives us, in five verses, an introduction in the gospel. And then he starts into some family business. So, in verse 6, he goes and he says this. Let me read 6 and 7. He says, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you to live in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are now throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. I've been watching a lot of political dramas lately, and anybody who is a high-ranking official near the president, there'll be something that happens outside of the room. The president's in the room. He'll walk into the room, and there's a cabinet of people, and he'll say, Mr. President, I need the room. And so he clears everybody out of the room, and then they have some sort of a serious family-type discussion. Paul is in this. He's taking the room. He used words like shocked and astonished. In different versions. If he was a parent, he'd say this, and I got this a lot. My parents would say, Jeff, I love you, and I'm not upset with you. I'm just very disappointed. Oh, could you just be upset at me? How about that? Could you just be upset? And so Paul, with the love of a parent, is saying, but he's actually saying, I'm disappointed, and I'm really upset. He says, why are you so quickly deserting the gospel, the good news of that which I gave you? That term deserting is even used as a military term of, and it's not retreat. It is abandoning your post. And it's vandalizing the very gospel that was proclaimed to them. It's to take a free gift of salvation that God offered and to then add steps and complexity to say, I think that you got it, but you need to do this and. Martin Luther has a quote I want to show you up on the screen that says this. There is no middle ground between Christian righteousness and work righteousness. There is no other alternative to Christian righteousness but works righteousness. If you do not build your confidence on the work of Christ, you must build your confidence on your own work. And if I can be totally honest, I'm not ready for that. Because I know my dark corners. And I know the things that I do. And so what I know to be true is this, is that I'm not good enough. But I read this and I say, this is appalling. How in the world would you ever want to add anything to the beauty of the gospel? As you read through any Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, as you read through it, you see the beauty of one man living a life that you and I couldn't and sacrificially dying and taking our place. So I read this and I say, this is ridiculous. Why would you want to add anything to the gospel? Take anything away from it. And yet, could it be that with the best of intentions, is that we sit here on a day-to-day basis and try and add to the very thing that's saving us. And I think that we do it with good intentions, is that we do it with it's participation, right? It's that we want to participate in our own health and our growth and to fix that brokenness and not expect somebody else to do it for us. Why am I able to stand up here and proclaim to hundreds of people that the gift of God is free, that nothing in salvation is anything that you can do to earn? And I say that with the utmost confidence of my soul, and yet I can go home at night and I think that I am too wretched to be able to accept that same free gift. Why am I able to tell you that there's nothing that you can add or subtract from the gospel, and yet when it comes to somebody transgressing against me, is that I give them this silly list of things that they need to do and accomplish so that they can be right in my eyes again? Our sin is the problem. And sometimes I think the bigger problem is that we're not able to contribute to that. God, in all of his mercy, sees every part of who we are. Our loneliness, our addiction, our brokenness, Everything that you have to experience on a daily basis, he sees it and he says, you, and not you, but you are worth it. You are worth it. You are worth Christ dying for your sin. And it was Jesus' good pleasure to do that. And any addition or any subtraction in an effort or a heart or an intent to make a new gospel it's no gospel at all, friends. But if we are willing to live in grace alone, it's a rebellion to the very culture that you live in on a day-to-day basis. Because I get it. You want to earn, you want to know what to earn and what to do. You want to know where you stand with other people, with your boss, with your family, with your friends, and especially with God. But we set this system up a long time ago. I mean, I think it's more than a system. It's just our human condition. I love Christmas and I love Santa. But the reality is that Santa enforces this from the day we start. He sees you when you're sleeping. He knows that you're awake. He knows when you've been bad or good. So you better well be good for goodness sake, right? And if you're really good, you get a bike. Congratulations. You did good things, so you get a bike. And if you're bad, we give that bike to your brother, so you better be good, right? I mean, like, it's a merit system. And I want to know where I stand, and so I love the fact that I get to live in a merit and a shame sort of system where I'm able to participate, and I know where I stand, and that I'm able to not only rank myself, but I'm able to rank you. And that I take, based on my levels of shame, if I'm shameful and embarrassed enough by my own sin, then I know that I'm sorry enough to actually step into the grace that God has given me. Good. Now I've at least done something with it. Then I'm able to know where other people stand, and if I have a deficit in some areas, then I just do more over here, and then it's clear across the line. I got a temper, but I serve a lot at church, so we're square, right, God? Like, we're good? Oh, so this week, so I'm in 87th grace place this week, and I know that, and I feel good about it. Good. But grace doesn't give me that satisfaction or that involvement. It's just taken care of, and the bill's been paid. When my wife and I got married, we wanted to have kids, and after about 3 years, we started to enter into the conversation of what that would look like. We came to realize that we had some complications and difficulty. And there were some medical procedures that we needed to do to see, like, what was wrong or to just give us a couple more options. And it was $230, which at that time, I was a brand new youth pastor. My wife was a student teacher. We were so broke, we couldn't pay attention. So we didn't have any money to our name. And my mom came, and she talked to us. She had watched, kind of walked through us in this sort of pain. And first off, she showed me the test results that she had of her first child, my sister, and how long they wanted her, and how much they struggled. And she said, it would be my good pleasure to pay for you to step into some of these same procedures. So to have somebody come alongside and say, I know your pain, I know you, I know what you're going through, and it's taken care of. Jesus understood this human condition as well. Even before he stepped into his atonement part on the cross, is that he knew that this is how we as human beings are wired. Turn with me to Luke. We're going to look at Luke 18, and we're going to look at a parable that Jesus teaches that speaks about these two different types of people. Luke 18 says this, and we're going to start at verse 9. It says, to some who were confident in their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this guy, the tax collector. I fast twice a week and I give a tenth of all that I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up from heaven, but he beat his breast and he said, God, have mercy on me. I am a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all who exalt themselves will be humbled, and all who humble themselves will be exalted. I find it interesting in this story that both of these characters are alone. Both alone because of their intentional separation. The Pharisee separated himself because he couldn't possibly hang out with the likes of these other people over here. and thanking God that he had made him right and righteous, not only because of who God was, but because of the things that he had done and that he was nothing like all those sinners over there. Thank the Lord. And don't forget that, God, just so we're clear, I also tithed and I fasted. So we're good, right? And then there's the tax collector on the other side, also alone, living in a system of shame and guilt, saying, I couldn't possibly poison and disease these other people. I am so much of a deficit. I'm so evil that how could you ever have mercy on me? Both the characters are in the parable are in need of grace. One of them says, thank you, I've earned this. And the other says, you're welcome, I did it. So now you look at these two. Arguably, the one who is the tax collector recognizes the fact that he is he's deficient of what he needs to get that salvation. And so he's probably in a better place to begin to step into the free gift of God. But the truth is that both of them are in need. And both, I think in a day, I could be either one of those guys. This last week, we had a birthday at our house for one of my daughters. I'm not going to sell out which one it was. But I found that these two characteristics really kind of came to play with two of our daughters. The one that it wasn't her birthday is that she sat there and began to engage in a conversation with the birthday girl of seeing, what can we do to split all these presents up to make it fair for everyone here? Gosh, you've just got all these presents. It would just make most logical sense for me to have half and for you to have half. Forget our brother. Let's split this right down the middle. Or at the very least, is that she sat there and she's like, well, what if I help you throw the party? Then maybe I can get one of your gifts. Look at the things that I've contributed to this. I think I am in well-deserving right of at least getting one gift. And then my daughter, who had the birthday, on the night of her birthday, we were tucking her in and we were at her bed, and she asked me if her brother and sister, if I thought that her brother and sister had a good time at her birthday, and that she should probably just give them the gifts because they deserve them more than her. I was like, oh, sweetie, like this is the one day in American law that you can take gifts and they're supposed to like come to you. That's a good thing. And yet both of them were in this place of just going, I can't land in a system of free for free's sake. And so Paul closes his opening message with going back to a place of identity. Look at this in verse 10, where he just says, look, as a messenger, I'm sent from God. I am not here to please man. And so my identity is firmly rooted in who Christ is and Christ alone. And so that's why I do this, and that's why I know that I'm in right standing with him. Verse 10, am I now trying to win the approval of human beings or of God? Or am I trying to please people? If I were still trying to please people, I would not be a servant of God. We live so much of our lives in this merit and shame system of wondering what other people think of us and using that as some sort of a physical representation for how it is that God views us. It's exhausting. And for some of you, is that you may leave here frustrated today because what I'm going to tell you to do is nothing. And that's not good enough. But what if we were to switch our focus from a life of people-pleasing and favor-earning, and look at Paul as an example of saying, my identity is firmly rooted in the one who saved me, and so I seek to please one. As Aaron mentioned during worship, if you were here in this last series, is that we talked in the where your God is that we began to uproot some of the things that hold our heart. And as we see in Matthew 6:21, is that where your treasure lies, your heart is also. And so that's a place where you can start to begin to establish what are the things that you have added to the gospel to make it a fuller and more robust gospel. I can sometimes accept this area of not doing anything, but I got to be honest, is that I look at this fact that I can't wrap my brain around the fact that God was willing to die for me. And I sure can't believe that God was willing to die for me and that dirty son of a gun over there. Like, how dare you? Don't you know what that person has done to them or to me? And God goes, yeah, I do. But this book, this message, this life changing message of free grace of the gospel is for us to receive and to simply say, thank you. That's it. Which, when done right, it elicits feelings of joy and gratitude and worship and freedom. Because God accomplished that which you and I never could. Never could. And so gone is a system of merit and shame. It's wiped away. It's in a place of trusting in and receiving from the God who made you, loved you, and saved you. So not to get too far into it, but Paul ends this book in the same way that he starts it in verse 6:18. And so if he starts it this way and he ends it this way, you got to figure that there's something about it. He says in 6:18, he says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Brothers and sisters, amen. Guys, we got to get this. We got to get this. And on a day-to-day basis, I don't. But it is me saying, what if this grace thing is true? What would it look like for me to take one step, leaving behind the shame and the requirements, and saying, God, I trust in your saving work of the life of Christ, and that's enough. For today, that's enough. And tomorrow, it might not be, but for today, it's enough. And I trust you in that. And so my response is worship, not doing. And I think that's my hope and my prayer for all of us. So I wanna close this by doing this. I said we had a birthday in our house this week. One of the things that we love to do is that we'll tell our children the story of how they were born. We will, each of them had some, not catastrophe, but some fun little twist or something. And so we tell them the story of how we're born. And in that, I get to speak love and affection to them. I remind them that they're mine or ours. I remind them that they are loved, that they are intentional, that they're cared for. And so here's what I want to do. I want to tell you how you were born. Can I do that? Can I tell you how you were born? Not really, I wasn't there. That would be different. But I want to tell you about the God that made you. And that in that, in knowing and trusting in the fact that you hold value not because of what you do, you hold value because of the God who made you, that you are specific and unique and that you are loved and cared for and pursued. And that is the only reason that we are able to step into this free gift. Because of the God who gave it and the God who made us. Psalm 139, 13 and 14, it says, for you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. And so God, we say to you today, first, thank you. We say thank you for the gift that you have given us. We say thank you for how much you love us. We say thank you for the fact that even in our sin, you pursue us and you allowed Christ to die for us. And so we say thank you. And we love you. And we give you praise. In your name we pray. Amen. One final thing that I'd love to do. Thank you. But one final thing I'd like to do. Again, there is that feeling of, I want to do something to actively participate in this. And so to that we say, it is a process of just saying thank you. We have on each one of the sides prayer walls, and then you'll even see these little prayer sheets that say thanks. And so maybe your step today is to acknowledge what God has done and to thank him for it. And from there comes a response of worship and love to the God who saved us. Let's step into worship and do that.